The body of Christ is on the threshold of a worldwide revolution, another great awakening, a new reformation, one that will overshadow the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century. At least, that's what Clark Whitten, the author of this book, would have us believe. This book is entitled Pure Grace. The subtitle is The Life-Changing Power of Uncontaminated Grace. And according to Whitten and many others, such as Joseph Prince, some of you are probably familiar with him, he has a TV ministry, and I think even Jimmy Swaggart nowadays, as well as people like James Robinson, some of you are familiar with him. Are you familiar with his TV program? It's seen daily. He's the founder of Life Outreach International. And I remember very, very well many years ago when I was, before I actually came into the Worldwide Church of God, I would listen to him, and I didn't agree with all of his theology, but I did agree with him on many of the issues he addressed, because he was always, in those days, he was very angry. And of course, that's acknowledged. He later acknowledged that. He's always very angry, but he would focus on a particular sin, and he would beat it and hammer it and just wail away about it. And it's very powerful, very effective, whether it's gossip or adultery or whatever it was, and he would just angrily make the point. Later on, he started getting swept up into the charismatic movement, so he started changing his style a little bit, and he moved away from that kind of preaching. And today, here he has an endorsement on this book, and he says, Clark Whitten understands grace, a foreign concept among many believers today, and I think he would include himself in that from years gone by. He says, once we grasp the true meaning of grace, we'll live not as orphans, but as children of God. Now, that all sounds very well and good, and I think we would all prefer to be thought of as children rather than bondservants and that sort of thing. But the claim is here among these preachers and made by Clark Whitten in this book is that we're presently still, God's people today are presently, are under the bondage of legalism. And the Protestant Reformation didn't really change that, so there's need for a new reformation. But is this, what is described in this book, is it pure grace, meaning really true biblical grace? Or is this as what the German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer described as cheap grace? Is it the real thing, in other words, or is it a counterfeit? You know, anything that is presented as the real thing, but it's not the real thing. It may have many similarities with the real thing, but it's not the real thing. Well, it's a counterfeit, isn't it? Well, is this pure grace that's described in this book, and it's evidently part of a movement now that's spreading throughout the world, is this the real thing or is it a counterfeit? And since it is something that is in the world, it's something we ought to be aware of. First of all, before I read some statements from this book, I'd like to quote Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Now, Bonhoeffer, if you don't know about him, he was a famous German theologian known for his theological writings, but also particularly known for his opposition to the Nazi Party, very strongly opposed to the Nazi Party. In fact, his opposition led in 1945 to his execution by hanging. Here's what Dietrich Bonhoeffer said in his book, Cost of Discipleship, which, by the way, is recommended. He says, cheap grace is the grace we bestow on ourselves. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. He says, cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. I think that's a very good definition there, and one we ought to basically commit to memory. Maybe not in those words, but get the general point there. Now, let me read a few statements from this book, and let's read about what's coming, supposedly coming to a neighborhood near you in the form of pure grace and as a new reformation. Just, I'm going to take several statements he makes, not read the whole context, but just some of these statements. Listen to them carefully, and maybe a few comments along the way. He says, Christians are way too conscious of sin and way too unconscious of God's grace. Has that been your experience in looking at Christians in general? He says, listen, Jesus did not die to modify your behavior. did not die to modify your behavior. So he died, I guess, to rescue us from the consequences of our behavior, but not to change our behavior. Is that what we're reading here? That's the logical question that seems to flow from that, as far as I'm concerned. Another statement, he says, Christians are not required to confess their sins to God in order to be forgiven. We already are forgiven. So I guess that part of the model prayer that says, forgive us our transgressions as we forgive those who transgress against us, once we're Christians, we can clip that part out. You don't have to bother with that anymore. Is that what we mean here? There's no room for a Christian asking for God to forgive him? We're already forgiven? Well, I can understand the difference between a non-presumptuous sin and a presumptuous sin. Now, there may be sins in our lives that we don't even know about. Imperfections and flaws, I'm sure there are. All of us have those. It's not that we have to find them and then repent of them before God forgives them. But here he doesn't make that distinction. Here's another statement. I believe that New Testament repentance is not. Now get this. This is what repentance is not. New Testament repentance is not the Holy Spirit convicting of sin, me feeling sorry, confessing the sin, asking for forgiveness, and committing to stop doing it. That's not New Testament repentance, he says. Well, what did Jesus mean when he said the Holy Spirit would come and would convict the world of sin and of righteousness and so on? Is that not does it not produce repentance? Just what is what? Well, in any case, you see where he's going here. And then he says, here's another statement. Contrary to popular religious opinion, God is not angry toward me and never will be, not in the least. And then he goes on to say, my bad works don't move God any more than my good works move him. He simply isn't moved by works of any kind. God is not moved by any kind of works. So you can do all kinds of bad things, and well, we'll look at some New Testament scriptures in a few moments to see exactly what it says and whether those New Testament writers were legalists or not by his definition. Another statement. And here, this is in quotation marks. This is what Christians commonly believe. Quote, do good, God is glad. Do bad, God is mad, is the M.O. of legalistic Christianity. It's the modus operandi of legalistic Christianity, which he thinks most everybody is a legalist. I curry favor with God by good works and incur his displeasure by sinning. And then he says, honestly, what does that sound like? Islam, Buddhism, African fetish worship? It is utterly heathenish and deadly wrong. So if you think you can incur God's disfavor by sinning, then I guess you're a heathen or something similar. He says, if you can't take it that far, at least agree it is foolish. Well, we'll see some New Testament passages and examine that statement in light of those in a few moments. Another statement he makes is, sin for the Christian is a violation of friendship, relationship, not a violation of the law. Isn't that lovely? You think about that. If you take a billy club to my face, yeah, that's a violation of friendship and a violation of relationship. I would say it would affect our relationship. Guess what? It's also a violation of law because you're not supposed to do that, especially not to this face. No. So this is nonsensical talk. Of course sin is a violation of relationship. But by nature, then, therefore, it is a violation of law. Get another statement or two here. He says, God has the power to change my wanter. You know, whatever it is that makes you want things. God has the power to change my wanter. As that happens, I get to do what I want. Well, that's really good news, isn't it? This is the gospel, good news. I get to do what I want because God, well, he's in charge of that. He's in charge of my wanter. He'll change it. If he doesn't want me doing the things that I want to do as I do them, well, he'll change my wanter. He says, our liberty isn't negated by our sin any more than it was procured by our good behavior. Get that? Our liberty. That means we've been set free in Christ. Our liberty isn't negated by our sin any more than it was procured by our good behavior. Now, indeed, we are set free through Christ. It's not through our good behavior. It's not because God looked down and said, well, Larry Watkins earned his salvation. No, he knows good and well he didn't. Just as Larry knows he didn't, and Kitty definitely knows he didn't. Well, we don't earn our salvation, of course, but can we do something to negate it? Well, I think the New Testament tells us we can. We'll see some scriptures in just a short time. He says, Luther and Calvin got it right concerning justification by faith. However, they didn't get it right concerning sanctification. And see, this is where he makes, in my opinion, makes his big mistake. He assumes that justification and sanctification are complete at the same time, which is at the moment of conversion. He says, their approach sounds familiar. One is saved by grace through faith, that's justified, and made perfect, that's sanctified, by human effort through law-keeping. Saved by grace, perfected by the flesh, little has changed in 500 years. I would say that's a slight misrepresentation of what Luther and Calvin taught and what the Reformation taught in general. But see, one of his fundamental errors here is that he is confusing merit and conditions. You know, there are certain conditions you have to meet. That's one thing. And if something is meritorious, that's quite a different thing. And really, this is nothing new. I remember reading many years ago from an author who said that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. And we can agree with that if we define our terms carefully. But it's by grace alone, through faith alone. And if you add anything to it, then that thing you add to it is meritorious, and therefore you negate the whole concept. In other words, if you say, yes, but baptism is required. So by grace alone, through faith alone, if you say, but once you have faith, you've got to be baptized. Well, that becomes a merit. No, that's a condition. That's a condition. God requires it is a condition. And there's a difference between a condition that you have to meet and a merit. Because you see, baptism is not the cause of your justification. It is the occasion of your justification. There's a big difference there. And one of the fundamental errors that the people who advocate this kind of thinking come into is that they fail to recognize the distinction between that which is a condition and that which is a merit. Now, let's go to the scriptures then and see what Jesus himself said and see what the New Testament says about this subject. In Matthew chapter 5, first of all, I'd like to begin in verse 1 there to clarify who it is Jesus is talking to. I want to clarify it because some people adamantly insist that Jesus is closing out the old covenant here, and everything he says in the Sermon on the Mount pertains to the Jews under the old covenant and not to new covenant Christians. Let's look at who he is talking to here, and we will see that that's an utter fallacy. In verse 1, he says, and seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, the Jews, well, they were Jews, all right, but it says his disciples came to him. And then he began to teach them. And notice verse 11, it says, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. He's not talking about unconverted Jews living under the old covenant. He's talking about those who would be the foundational members of the inauguration, or once the new covenant was inaugurated. The church, in other words. He's talking to his disciples. The same disciples he would later say, the risen Christ would say, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, teaching them everything that I taught you. And this is what he taught them. So Matthew 5, 6, and 7, I realize I'm preaching to the choir here. You know that this is for disciples, for us today. For the disciples then, for disciples now. Now, I ask the question here then, since this is for disciples of Jesus Christ, was Jesus a legalist? Let's look at some of the things he taught them and presented as necessary things. Notice here, and skip on over to verse 21, he says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. And whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of a Gehenna fire. Of course, the point here is that murder begins before the act is committed. The spirit of murder is there before the act is committed. And then he goes on to say, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, now what does that have to do with? Bringing a gift in that ancient context, when the temple was standing, a person brought his gift to the altar. What relationship does that refer to? It's an act of worship, is it not? And it has to do with his relationship with God, right? Now, are there any conditions associated with a man's relationship to God? Well, look at what Jesus says here in regards to priorities. He says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and that has to do with your relationship with God, and there remember that your brother has something against you, that there's a problem there, a conflict between you and your brother, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Sounds to me like there's some kind of conditions associated with one's relationship with God. In other words, you can't just come to God with any old problem in your life without at least making efforts to resolve it. In other words, is he saying here that some kind of repentance has to take place in order to establish the relationship with God, in order to be a recipient of His grace? In other words, conditions. Yes, he's saying here that there are conditions. He goes on to say in verse 27, you see the same principle, says, you have heard it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. This is hyperbole, obviously. He's emphasizing the point that you deal with the problem at its core. In other words, it's a spiritual problem. That's where you have to cut that out of your heart, in other words. You don't literally remove limbs or hands or eyes and that sort of thing. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body be cast into Gehenna fire. You mean you can perish by the things you do? He's telling disciples that you can, if you don't deal with these sins in your life, you can wind up being cast into the lake of fire. Sounds to me like there are conditions, doesn't it, to you? There are conditions for receiving the grace that God offers to us. Yes, there are certain conditions. He goes on to say, let's go over to Matthew chapter 6 now. First few verses there, Matthew 6, verse 1, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Now, I ask the question, is this referring back to what this author said? Do our works get God's attention in any way? Does he respond, in other words, does he respond in any way to our works, good or bad? Well, let's read what it says here. And we'll take what, I think most of us take what Jesus says over what this author says. He says, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them, otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. You mean you can have a reward from him by doing good works? Well, let's read on. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be seen, that they may have glory for men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward, and their reward is that temporary moment of vanity motivated by pride because people can see just how righteous they are. Well, look at him. He's a real giver. Well, look at that. So that's their reward. He says, but when you do a charitable deed, when you, who? Disciples, my followers, when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. In other words, get yourself as far as you can away from doing a deed for the wrong motives so that you'll be seen for it. You get away from that. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Why? He answers in verse 4, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. So God does reward works, does he not? He does respond to our works. He responds to good works, and he responds to bad works. That does not in any way, as we shall see, it does not in any way contradict or negate biblical grace. So I have to say what this guy is talking about here is what Bonhoeffer called cheap grace. It is, I believe, a counterfeit of the real thing. Well, let's go on over to, I mentioned this earlier, but in model prayer in verses 9 through 13, he mentions in verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And then in verse 14, commenting on that, he says, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. What does this tell you? That forgiveness is conditional. There are conditions you have to meet. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So God's forgiveness of our trespasses, that falls under grace, doesn't it? Category of grace? Of course it does. It's by grace that we're saved through faith. We'll look at that a little bit later. But it is by His grace that we have justification. But this is telling us, Jesus Himself is telling us, that there are conditions we must meet. Now, I'll grant you this. I do believe that grace, and I'll talk about this later, grace is more than just the God's graciousness. It is also the power of God. And we are enabled by grace. So this ability to forgive is enabled. Our ability to repent and to have faith is enabled by grace. So it is God working in our life. But the fact is, we still have to make those choices to meet those conditions. You know, one of my favorite illustrations when I talk about faith, and the faith unto salvation, is the starving beggar, the famished beggar. And I've used this before, I'll repeat it here, but imagine a famished beggar. He's hadn't had a meal in days, many days. He's on the verge of dying. He's about starved to death. And he has no way of getting food. And then along comes a charitable stranger, the kind-hearted stranger, has a big nourishing meal there. And he brings it to the starving beggar and he gives it to him. And he gratefully receives it, as you might imagine. And he consumes it, and he feels full afterward. He feels good. Now he knows he's not going to starve to death. He's got the strength to go on for at least a period of time. And so he's so grateful to the stranger who brought him that meal. Now that he feels better, he's up and about. Do you think he's going to go to the stranger who brought him the meal and said, "You know, you and I, we make a good team, don't we? We got it done together, didn't we? You bought the food, you prepared the food, you brought the food to me, and you handed the food to me, but I ate it. I could have said, just throw it up in the air and let it fall in my stomach, but no, I ate it." Now, do you really, this is of course, that's a ridiculous thought, and intentionally so, because it illustrates the point very well. That beggar would never see his act of receiving the food and eating the food as meritorious. Never. He would never say, "We did it together. We got me fed together. You prepared the food, brought it to me, but I ate it." No. He would realize that it was by the graciousness of that stranger entirely that he now is not going to starve to death. And of course, the conditions he had to meet, he did have to eat the food. But that's not a merit, it's a condition. So that I think that illustrates the point to show that there is a difference between a merit and a condition. Baptism, is it required for salvation? Is it required? Absolutely. Christ's commandment, it commands it, so therefore we say, yes, it's a requirement. Does that mean it's a merit? No, it's a condition. And it is the occasion of justification, not the cause of justification. Now, let's go to the book of James, James chapter 4. James 4, and start reading there in verse 1. James 4, verse 1. He says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you?" Now keep in mind the context, who he's talking to. He is talking to Christians. That becomes very clear when you look at chapter 2 and verse 1. He says, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality." So he's talking to fellow Christians. And here he says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Now you think, what in the world, warring and fighting? Well, this is probably, as many scholars point out, this is probably just a way of speaking of quarreling within the church. Of course, they had that kind of thing going back then. I'm glad we never experience it today. But this has to do, he says, fighting and warring. It has to do, most likely, with simply quarreling among themselves in church. He describes it this way, as wars and fights. He says, "Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain." This is most likely hyperbole for hatred or expressions of hatred, not literal murder. "You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures." And then he goes on to say, "Adulterers and adulteresses," in other words, you're people who are unfaithful. He compares them. I don't think they were necessarily guilty of actual adultery, but they were unfaithful. They're spiritual unfaithfulness. "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Well, I thought works didn't count. I thought, well, what you did, behavior, didn't count, since Jesus didn't come to modify our behavior. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace, there's grace, he gives more grace, therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That tells me that there is a condition for receiving grace. Humility. He doesn't give grace to the proud, but to the humble. Now, I'd like to read these verses from the J.B. Phillips translation. Just let's listen very carefully, because I think he captures the correct meaning here in a language that that's very easy to understand. Here's the way J.B. Phillips puts it, verses 4 through 6. He says, you're like unfaithful wives, flirting with the glamour of this world and never realizing that to be the world's lover means becoming the enemy of God. Anyone who deliberately chooses to love the world is thereby making himself God's enemy. Do you think what the Scriptures have to say about this is a mere formality? Or do you imagine that the spirit of passionate jealousy is the spirit that he has caused to live in us? No. He gives us grace potent enough to meet this and every other evil spirit if we are humble enough to receive it. Notice the if. Means there's a condition here. Humility. That is why he says God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Now James continues in verse 7. Go back to the New King James Version I'm using here. In verse 7 he says, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God. Notice this description of the conditions that are essential to having his grace active in your life. He says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. It doesn't say he'll draw near to you, and you don't have to do anything. No. You draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. He's talking to Christians who have problems in their lives. And he says, you've got to change that. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. So that sounds to me like there are conditions that are essential for us to meet if we're to have the grace of God fully active in our life. Doesn't it sound that way to you? I think we would all agree that it does. Now let's go to the very famous scripture that's almost always used in Protestant circles when we're talking about grace and faith and salvation. It's in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8. Start in verse 8 there. Says, speaking of God who raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And then he says, in this context, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now, the entire Reformed movement gets this wrong. They misinterpret this entirely. They say that, well, you see, faith is the gift of God. No, it's not. Three things mentioned here. Salvation, by grace, you are saved. That's two things, grace and salvation, through faith. That not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. So you've got those three things. What is the gift of God is salvation. That's what is not of yourselves. And, of course, obviously, the grace is God's grace. But the faith here is your responsibility. Again, I'm not suggesting that faith is not enabled by grace. I believe that it is. I believe there is a prevenient grace, a grace that precedes conversion. We speak of God calling us. Well, that's a part of that prevenient grace. So there is a prevenient grace. But the fact is here, it is God's grace is the means whereby we are saved. Whether you're talking about justification or finally the sanctification and even the final glorification. And it is through our part, which is faith. We believe it. We embrace it. Of course, this is not talking about a mere intellectual assent where you believe just as the demons do. James talks about that. They believe God exists. They know God is one and all of that. They know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They even called him such in the Gospels when he encountered demons in certain cases. So they know he's the Son of God, and they know God, that there is a God. So that's not the faith that he's talking about. Obviously, the faith that is described here is a faith that, of course, embraces the truth and applies the truth. It's not something removed from the actions in our lives, in other words. It's a working faith. It's a working faith. So you're saved by this word. Again, I mentioned it a while ago, but grace, the simple definition is favor. God favors us. We often think of it in terms of unmerited favor, and indeed that's a correct definition. But we also think of it as an internal attribute of God. It is synonymous, for example, with merciful kindness, which is an internal attribute of God, divine compassion, which is internal to God's nature. But it's God's graciousness in dealing with sinners, so it is internal. But it is also true that that does not exhaust the meaning of grace. Grace is also an action. It's divine action, not only an internal divine attribute, but a divine action in the world. And you can define it simply by saying it is simply the power of God. God's power in the world. When Jesus said that when he goes away, he'll send the Helper, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit would convict the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment. This is what he's talking about. It is an enabling power. So that is part of the definition of the grace of God. God's power acting in your life. You are enlightened by the grace of God, and you are enabled by the grace of God. So it is not just the internal attribute of God. It is also an expression of that attribute through God working in your life. All of that falls under the definition of grace. And then he says, by grace, then, you are saved. What is that? Saved. Well, that word really means rescued. The basic definition. We understand that there's something we're saved from, but there's also something we're saved unto. The salvation, the word saved itself means we're rescued. So by the grace of God, we've been rescued. Now the question is, rescued from what? Well, rescued from the consequences of our sins, for one thing. Rescued from the lake of fire. If we're under God's grace, if we've applied the blood of Jesus Christ to our lives, we stand legally before God, cleansed of all unrighteousness, and therefore we have been rescued from the consequences of our sins, which is ultimately the lake of fire. But listen, there's more to it than that. More to it than that. I want you to go back to Matthew chapter 1 with me. In Matthew chapter 1, here we find an angel appearing to Joseph and revealing something to him about this son that Mary, his wife, would bear. He says, Matthew chapter 1, let's start reading there in verse 21, "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus," or Yeshua, meaning Yahweh saves, "for he will save his people from their sins." So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear," well, he goes on to quote the prophet, but I want you to notice, let's go back to what he says here. Notice what he's going to do. Notice verse 21 again. He will save his people from what? Their sins. Not only the consequences of their behavior, but from their behavior itself. In other words, he will empower them to change the behavior that got them into that condition in the first place. That's all a part of it. So we're saved not only from consequences of our behavior, but we're saved in that we're empowered by the Spirit of God, which is available to us because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're empowered by the Spirit to move away from the kind of behavior that results in spiritual death. We're saved, we're rescued from our sins. And that's a very important distinction. It's one that is missed entirely in this book. That's why you can make all these statements about Christ didn't come to modify our behavior. Oh, yes, he did. He came, he died, he rose again, and he sends the Holy Spirit to modify our behavior. That's a part of salvation. It is a part of justification, which is a process that is ongoing and will ultimately result in, culminate in, produce, or end in glorification, which is the final transformation that will take place at the second coming of Christ. Now, let's go over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, I'm going to hit a few verses here. You read, just take enough time to read this. You know, this is something that's very often read when people are studying grace. But you ought to pay careful attention to the wording. Careful attention. Romans 7 and Romans 8. I'm just going to hit a few highlights here. Notice what it says here. We'll start in verse 1. This is after Paul has described the problem that we come against, the problem of sin in our lives. He says, "There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." You see the word walk? That refers to something more than the legal standing we have before God. It's talking about behavior. So if you're in, those of us who now, there's no condemnation if we're in Christ Jesus and if we walk according to the Spirit. In other words, we conduct our behavior, our lives, according to the lead of the Spirit. He says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." Now, in this section, let me just summarize it quickly. We've talked about it before, but he talks about four different kinds of law. First of all, there is the law. God's law, the external law, the Ten Commandments. He says it's holy, just, and good. It's a good law. It's wonderful. It's external, but it's weak. It's weak. How? Why? Well, it may motivate you to do right, but it doesn't really bring that about, does it? And certainly it doesn't erase past sins. So the law is holy, just, and good, but it is weak. There's also another law he calls the law of my mind. Now, every nation in the world, since time immemorial, people have expressed what we call conscience, a certain recognition of good and bad. And the more that conscience is molded by the external law of God, then the better it is. So the law of my mind, Paul says, is good. It too is good. It's unlike the external law, it's internal. But it's also weak. It's also weak. And then there's another law that is internal. And it's strong. But it's bad. It's the law of sin and death. And we all understand what he means. You know, once you have the law of your mind, you have God's external law, you come to repentance and justification, you're baptized, and you resolve you're going to live your life for God, and you're going to put away these old bad habits and all of that. And next thing you do, you know, that's the law of your mind is at work. It's a good law. And the external law that you read right here in Scripture, it's a good law. It's telling you how to conduct yourself. And then you encounter the old law of sin and death. Find yourself doing right back into some of those old habits. Say, "Well, I thought that was over." You know, something spills out of your mouth, you know, those things, language you used to use, and all of a sudden, where'd that come from? You know, you understand. Everybody understands what Paul is talking about here. The law of sin and death. It is internal, it is bad, and it is strong. Then finally, he talks about another law. He calls it, in verse 2, chapter 8, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free, he says, from the law of sin and death. That is the law that enables us to move on toward perfection. So in this section, he's not only talking about our legal standing before God. He is talking about that, to be sure. But more than that, he's saying that there is a way God has provided that enables us to conform our lives, the way we live, with the legal standing we now have before God. In other words, we can, as Jesus commands us in the Sermon on the Mount, move toward perfection. That's what Paul is talking about here. Let's read a few more verses. Verse 3, "For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." He's talking about both aspects here. The legal standing we have before God and our actually performing the things God would have us do. Both of these things are included here. I'm going to skip on over quite a bit of this, but again, I urge you to read these chapters 7 and 8. This is just a profound commentary on this very subject that we've been talking about today. But he says, verse 12, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." He's talking about a way of life, not just our legal standing, but he's talking about our actual doing. And then he goes on to say with these very encouraging words, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." Now let's go on over finally to one other scripture in the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 5. Remember, people think of grace, they think of Galatians. For it is in Galatians, Paul emphasizes that we are saved by grace and not by works of the law. And you might describe Paul, because of Romans and Galatians especially, as the apostle of grace. In fact, he's called that many times. Well, let's look at what the apostle of grace has to say about Christian responsibility. And this is after he's given all this talk about being justified by grace and not through works of the law and not being put back under the law. You know, I think we've talked about that in times past, and most of us understand what that means. But nevertheless, he continues on here in Galatians chapter 5, and let's start reading in verse 7. He says, "You ran well, who hindered you in obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you in the Lord that you have no other mind, but he who troubles you should bear his own judgment, whoever he is. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased." In other words, if the law becomes the means of salvation, then what's the point of the cross? "I could wish that those who trouble you would cut themselves off." Well, I'm not going to be graphic here, but I think you know what he's talking about. "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty only," notice this now, "only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Now, does anybody today use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh? You know, really what this book is advocating is nothing more than the old once saved, always saved dogma. And there have been any number of people, and somebody once compiled a tape full of confessions from people who embraced that dogma and found themselves in a situation where they caved in to temptation and they thought, well, you know, once saved, always saved, so I may lose a few rewards, but I can't lose my salvation. I'm still under God's good graces, and that can't change. My behavior can't do anything to change that relationship. Well, let's read on here. He says, "Do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another, for all the law is fulfilled in one word." Now, keep in mind, he's talking about human relations here, because he just has said, "through love serve one another." He's not talking about the first four commandments, which includes idolatry and so forth, which he addresses elsewhere. Here he's talking about human relationships. He says, "all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now, why should they be concerned about fulfilling that law? That's Old Testament law. "But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you also be consumed by one another. I say then, walk," there's that word again, "walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." That's that old law of sin and death at work again. "But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law." Let me put it this way. If you were standing before the judgment seat of God, and here's God the judge, and you have your advocate there with you, who do you want? Would you rather have Christ or the law? You don't want to be under the jurisdiction of the law in that case, because all the law can do is identify you as a sinner. You want Christ. So you can put yourself under the law. There's a number of ways you can do that. One by going back into sin. Another way is by misusing the law and looking to it rather than Christ as the source of your redemption, your salvation. He says, "but if you are led by the Spirit, you're not..." Notice again, led by the Spirit. That's talking about your actions, the way you live your life. He says, "now the works of the flesh are evident, which are..." Listen to this long list. "Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand," just as, in other words, I tell you before Christ returns, "I tell you again, I tell you beforehand, I told you these things in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Does he mean those people out there? He's talking to people in here, talking to Christians. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit," that means you have the Holy Spirit, It's active in you. You have the Spirit. Let us also walk in the Spirit. We conduct our lives accordingly, in other words. Now, that is real grace. That's the grace of God. That's the way it works in our lives. Indeed, we are justified. We stand legally cleansed before God. Our past record of sins have been blotted off the record. It no longer is there to condemn us. So we have that legal standing before God. No question about that. It's by grace that we have that. But grace is more than that. Grace also affects the way we live. Grace is the power of God. It's God's power active in our lives, transforming us. And that part of grace we call sanctification. And it will continue unless we get in the way and reintroduce sins into our lives. The Spirit of God will continue to transform us and change us, sanctify us, until that day when this mortal puts on immortality. That day when we finally enter the final salvation, which is called glorification. And I have confidence that all of us will make it through the process and meet together on that great day before the throne of grace. And we will have been the recipients of real biblical grace and not the cheap grace, the counterfeit grace that books like this advocate.